I'm not happy to admit this, but I am a coward. Rope courses are foreign to me. I've never felt the need to jump out of a plane with a parachute on, or off for that matter. I get scared. But I've never been scareder than one occasion. I woke at 2 a.m. and someone had broken into our home. Initially, when I heard the noise out in the kitchen, I thought it was my wife, but she was in bed next to me. I then got out of bed and I went to each of the bedrooms of the children, and they were all there. But when I got out to the kitchen, it was obvious the light was on and the oven had been turned on and the alarm was going on the oven, and whoever it was had actually taken food out of the cupboard and had carved up cheese on the dining room table and left broken eggshells over the place, but wasn't there. I felt like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, going to see what was going to happen next. I finally got to the end of the house and there was one room with the door shut. I could see from the light under the door that this person, whoever he or she was in there. There was movement. And so I slowly turned the handle and opened the door. And that's one of those occasions where you can hear your heart beating in your ears, you know, you're absolutely petrified. I opened the door and I pushed it open. And there was a man standing there. I said, "What are you doing in my home?" He said, "Oh, I'm in the wrong place, am I, Father?" He knew where he was. He was in the Father's house, the priest. I said, "You certainly are. And you've broken and entered into my house without permission, and I'm going to go and ring the police, and I'm going to put you in." "Oh, please don't do that, Father," he said. "Please don't do that." And in an instant, I thought, "No, I won't. Here's an opportunity for witness." I thought, right, God has been merciful to me, I'll be merciful to you. You deserve to be punished, but I won't have you punished. Now that's basically what mercy is, isn't it? It's withholding from someone, withholding from us, the punishment which we deserve because of our sins. So I was willing to be merciful to this man, but you know what he said then? He said, "Oh, thanks very much, Father. Wouldn't have $10 on you, would you?" I don't know which of you carry $10 notes around in your pyjama pocket, but I don't. Now, what was he asking me? He was asking me at that point not only to withhold a deserved punishment, but to actually reward him for breaking into my house. And you see, that is exactly what grace is. Grace grants to us a standing, a status, a reward, which is contrary to our deserving. You see, mercy withholds punishment. Grace gives the reward I don't deserve. So we mouth those words. You see them every Christmas, don't you? Some person gets up at the carol service and sings Amazing Grace. And you wonder, did this person ever listen to what they're singing? I mean, look at John Newton, a slave trader. You know, it was said of Newton that he had such a foul mouth that he could swear for half an hour and not repeat a word. It's an amazing thing. He was a slave trader. He was a callous, greedy man. And then he was converted. Why did God convert him? Why did God set his love on Newton? Because he was a slave trader, foul-mouthed, greedy man? No. It was in spite of those things that God blessed Newton in a way contrary to his deserving. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It was not because of, but it was in spite of, that God called John Newton to know him. God loved Newton in spite of his slave trading, not because of it. And that's grace. Grace gives to us in spite of, not because of. I guess if you're looking for a clear statement of grace in the Bible, you'd have to see it in Romans 5. Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't deserve it. Christ didn't die for us because we were worthy of it. He died for us in spite of the fact that we were ungodly. A couple of years ago now, I had a donor come to the college. It's always a good occasion. Came into my office. I have a donation, a substantial donation. I want to donate it to a student's fee account. That is a credit to the fee account. I want you to choose the student, and it must be the student, in your opinion, who is the unworthiest student to receive this donation. The condition is you must call the student in and you must tell them that they've been chosen because in your opinion they are the most unworthy student to receive this, because I want it to be to them an illustration of the grace of God. Now that was a new experience for me that morning. It was a new experience because for the first time in my life at the college I turned down a donation. But that's what grace is. God loves us in spite of what we are. God loves us. None of us deserve that God should love us. None of us deserve that God should place his grace upon us, but it is in spite of. Now, when you look at this parable before us today, it is God's grace and the way he assesses things that is the subject of the parable, how God judges things. So I have a relative who's a drug addict, and I often go and visit this person. And every time I see him, he's always got some new method. He's found some new therapist. This therapist taking money off him and promising that if he just follows this technique, then he'll be okay. And every time I see my relative, he's always digging deeper. He's always trying some new therapy in his quest to dry out. But not the last time I saw him. Because the last time I saw him, he finally came to say these words, "I'm a drug addict, and I'm not making it. I need help." You see, this self-dependent man finally came to say the words, "I'm a drug addict, I'm not making it, and I need help." And I knew that that was a major breakthrough, because the only thing he had going for him is that he knew he had nothing going for him. All before, he was all dependent. The self-made man, he could get through this, he could dig deeper, he could do it. But now the only thing he had going for him was that he knew that he had nothing going for him. Now have a look in your Bibles there at Luke 18. It's an incredible chapter, isn't it? Amazing people. What sort of a God is the God who we worship? How does God judge character? It's an amazing thing. I grew up at Randwick in Sydney, down on the southern shore of the harbour. Now, most of you will know Randwick, I guess, because there's a famous race course there. I've only ever been to the race course once, and that was when I was in primary school, and we went there midweek to have a look around, so I'm not a betting man. When it comes to football, I support three teams. I'm not narrow like Victorian people, by the way. You come to Sydney, and you can get all the AFL results in Sydney. Go to Melbourne and try and get the union or the league results there. I support Randwick Rugby Union team in Sydney, Eastern Suburbs Rugby League team, and St Kilda in Melbourne. I'm a very broad man. But you can imagine that in any particular Saturday, when Randwick loses and East lose and St Kilda lose, how I feel. Now, St Kilda gives me lots of opportunity to know what it's like to lose. And so do Eastern Suburbs, unfortunately. But Randwick have been winning week after week after week. But it's a bit depressing, you know. If I were a betting man and I were laying the money on Randwick and East and St Kilda, then I'd be losing all along the way. Now, I've entitled this address, "Place Your Bets." Now, I know you're not betting people, but just imagine if you were. Bring your money, will you? And let's have a look at chapter 18. Who would you lay your money on in verse 1? Would you lay your money on this judge who didn't fear God and didn't care about people, who had this widow who had nothing going for her, coming to him with her request? I tell you where my money is. It's on the judge. It's not on the widow. She's got nothing going for her. Now look down to verse 15. Where would you lay your money now? On the people who bring their children to Jesus that he might bless them? Or on the disciples who rebuke them and send them away? I'd lay my money on the disciples. They're the people with all the influence here. And then look at verse 18. Where would you lay your money here? This fine, rich, young shire counsellor comes to Jesus. He's got everything going for him. He's got my money. I don't know where your money is. Now going down to verse 35. And you've got a blind beggar. Verse 35 and following. And in verse 39, the crowd rebuke him and tell him to be quiet. Now, there's more of them than him. He's just a blind beggar. He's got nothing going for him. I'll lay my money on the crowd. And then go to chapter 19. And you've got this short, stumpy little social outcast, Zacchaeus. He's even got to climb a tree, a sycamore tree with branches low to the ground, to get up to see Jesus. My money's not on him. My money's on the crowd to keep him back. Now, where is your money? Place your bets. And if you've placed your bets where I've placed my bets, you've done your dough every time. What's going on here? That God actually lifts up the widow, accepts the children, hears the cry of the beggar, has dinner with Zacchaeus, and the rich young bloke who's got everything going for him goes away sorrowful. Either he's got a problem judging character or I have. Yeah, my daughter, she tends to like blokes, but I don't really. I wish she wouldn't invite them home. But I hope she doesn't get to hear this. This is my strategy. If she brings home a bloke who I don't want to see again, I generally say, hey, well, he was really a good bloke, a nice bloke. And she thinks, boy, there's got to be something wrong with him. Now, that's the strategy, and it's worked. I tell you, it's good. Try it. Tuck it away if it's not your age range yet. It will be useful one day. You see, how does God judge? How does he judge? Verse 14, the end of the story, tells you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, here is a kingdom of reversals. That's an amazing thing. You humble yourself and God will lift you up. You lift yourself up in pride and look down on others and God will humble you. See, it's the very nature of God, isn't it? That from the very beginning, God is a God who specialises in making something out of nothing. When he came to the great void of darkness and the chaos, there was nothing there, and he called things into something from nothing. And he comes along, and he finds people who have nothing going for them, who are humble because they are totally desperate, absolutely dependent, and he lifts them up, and he makes something of them. Because that's his very nature, to lift up the humble and exalt them. And those who've made something of themselves, he humbles them. Now that is the principle which the Lord Jesus is telling us about here, and the big idea is how God rates, how God esteems, who God esteems. It is the one who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. Now don't we need to hear those words again? This is the one, he said to Isaiah, the one I esteem, the one who is humble, the one who is contrite in heart, and the one who trembles at my word in awe. Look at verse 16. The one who God esteems as a little child, the Lord Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these weak, dependent children, free of pretension. What is it about kids? Ever think how the world looks to them? They're always looking up. Always looking up. Looking up, looking up, looking up. It's difficult, isn't it, the older you get? There are fewer and fewer people to look up to. That's why I like seeing this Dave character from Mill Valley. Great, I can look up to someone. Who does Dave look up to? See, when you're a child, it's easy to look up. Well, I'm sure he looks up to Arthur and Bonnie, but in a spiritual sense. Bonnie keeps him down, yes, not hard to keep him down. Who needs to be married when you've got Bonnie looking after you, right? You don't need two women to tell you what to do. No, come on. Well, this is the thing. Here are the children, and the kingdom of God belongs to them, free of pretension, looking up. That's an amazing thing. God esteems those. The only thing going for them is that they know that they have nothing going for them. Now, let's just be quiet. And there's the principle. Let's now listen to the outworking of the principle. It's a lovely parable, this, because we're able to enter into the private world of two men. And we're able to listen to them as they pray. They're quite alone. Listen, Jesus says. Listen to their creed. Listen to what they say. Listen first in verse 11 and 12 to this Pharisee. Look at his body language. He stands. This is public display of righteousness. He stands in a prominent place, Jesus says, and he prays about or to himself. That's the body language. He's proud. And what is the content? Notice the I is dominant. Here is a catalogue of all the things I've done. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. He had everything going for him. Here he was, he is the self-made man. And when it comes to comparison, I thank you that I'm not like those robbers and evildoers and like those adulterers. And just out of the corner of his eye, he catches a glimpse of the tax collector. And not like that tax collector over there. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him. You see, his self-righteousness, and it's grown up in a religious environment. I tithe. I fast. I do beyond what is the norm to do. And that sort of self-righteousness was not unusual. There's the words of a rabbi. And this rabbi, Ben Jochen, said this: if there are only two righteous men in all the world, then I and my son are those two. If there's only one righteous man in all the world, then I am he. This is self-righteousness. Self-made. Spiritually independent people. God, you owe me. You owe me your love because of all that I've done. No concept of grace. No concept of in spite of. This man had everything going for it. Now, another thing about when you get old, isn't it incredible the things which you remember? It's incredible the things you don't remember as well. But I tell you what brings memory to me more than anything. Music. Last night, you hear that, all that old music brings tears to your eyes, doesn't it? It just brings things back. You can remember when you were, where you were when you heard that song. And I tell you something else that brings memory back to me: smell. Oh, I know that smell. Yes, that reminds me of something. That perfume, I know that perfume. My parents, when I was a number of years ago, owned a holiday house down the south coast of New South Wales, and there is a type of seaweed there, and it had its own smell to it. Whenever I smell that now, I think immediately of St George's Place in Errol Bay. Yes, that smell. The place comes back to me because I can smell. You see, smell gets your memory going. Now, you know what it's like when someone says, hey, this milk's off. You pick it up and you, yeah, it's off. You might even taste it, it's off. Or you're driving along a country road and you open the windows and someone says, hey, something's dead. You know the stench of death. Now listen. Listen to this prayer. Smell. What do you smell? You smell a stench. There's something here that's gone sour. What is it? This man surely, as a good man of Israel, must know that he's related to God because of grace. That's all in spite of himself. But smell. There's a stench of grace gone sour. It's a familiar stink. It's a stench. And I'm sure you've met it. A person who comes along and tells you about the fall of a brother or sister, you know they've gone way back in their Christian life, and instead of a tear in the eye, there's joy in the heart. That's grace gone sour. Do you know a college that's gone off the rails? Used to be evangelical, but it's not anymore. They don't teach the Bible anymore. Instead of a tear in the eye, there's joy in the heart. That's grace gone sour. You know that campsite, it was doing so well, but disunity crept in, and the board and the council, there was disunity and friction between them and the staff, and it's collapsed now, changed hands completely. And instead of a tear in the eye, there's joy in the heart. That's grace gone sour. Superiority, this spiritual experience, this position, judgmentalism, have a smell. That's grace gone sour. Or someone telling you about the background of a fellow believer who is now a believer and has left that background behind and delighting in that sinful background, that is grace gone sour. You see, my friends, what we're meeting here is entrenched pride, and you can smell it. It's the stench of grace gone sour. And you can hear it because this man is full of himself. He is full of I. But Jesus says there was another man that day who was praying. Verse 13, we're introduced to him, and look at his body language. He stands at a distance, and he's got his head bowed. He cannot even lift up his head to heaven, and he beats his breast. Now, in the Middle East, men don't beat their breasts unless it is particularly strong anguish. Oh, the women beat their breasts, but the men, there's got to be extreme anguish for him to beat his breast. But he does, and he cries out in a one-line appeal, "Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Oh God, deal with my sin, cover it over." He cries on God to withhold the punishment from him which he deserves. Why? Not because of he's done anything, but in spite of what he is. He's got nothing going for him, except that he knows that he's got nothing going for him. And the Lord Jesus in verse 14 tells you what the verdict is. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And this man, this tax collector, goes to his home justified. But friends, listen to this parable well. Look back to verse 9. Who is Jesus telling this parable to? Those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. And it may well be you come away from this parable and you say, "Oh, the tax collector, he was right, he got what he deserved. He went home justified." But he didn't get what he deserved. That's the point. There is no deserving here. Grace is operative. That's how God judges character. He always judges through the focus and lens of grace. Grace is operative. Let's look at this tax collector. If you were there in those days, you, as a Bible-honoring evangelical believer, wouldn't want to have much to do with a tax collector either. Why? Because he was a traitor. When the Romans invaded Israel, the tax collector would go along and he'd buy a tax collecting booth and he would promise to fleece his own people on behalf of those who invaded the land. He was a traitor. And not only that, he was a cheat. Because when you came along the road, he'd take the tax from you, which was to go to Rome, and he'd double that or even treble it. And to talk about an honest tax collector was a joke. But there was one. And in one city in the Roman Empire, they did have an honest tax collector and they built a monument to him. It was so unusual. Tax collectors economically were cheats. Politically, they were frauds. And religiously, they were unclean. And you wouldn't want to have anything to do with them either. And if you're watching these two men on television, your heart would be with a Pharisee, because he was a man who mouthed his love for God, and it affected his wallet, and it affected the way he lived and what he ate. He was a man who was a good man before God, and here is this unscrupulous tax collector, and here comes someone down the road who can barely afford to rub two coins together, and yet this man fleeces this person of both coins. He's an unscrupulous villain. He's unfair. He's greedy. He's traitorous. And I guess an equivalent today, if you've seen that movie by Steven Spielberg, Schindler's List, where the Polish Jews are put into the Nazi labour camps and some of the Polish Jews themselves become collaborators and police on behalf of the Nazis. You want to spit on them for doing that to their own people. That's the tax collector. And the good living bloke, Ben Kingsley, the accountant who does all that he can to save as many as possible, that's the Pharisee. And so there's that sort of reversal. It's not as though the tax collector deserves it. You want to see the tax collector get rejected by God. But he doesn't. He goes home justified. And you are racking your brains. What? The shock, the horror, this collaborator, this cheat, this unclean person. How does God judge? God judges in spite of our performance, not because of our performance. That the only thing which anything, any of us have going for us is that we know that we have nothing going for us. Now, do you know that you have nothing going for you? Are you self-righteous? Now, I think if you're like me, in my hardened state of being a Christian for 27 years, I've heard sermons on this before. And I tell you, I do not believe that I am self-righteous. There's nothing going for me. I've got no great parade of records which I bring before God. I'm nothing like this Pharisee. In fact, I often find myself praying and thanking God that I'm nothing like this man. And yet I go to the football and I sit down and I watch my team Easts play Souths. Two rows in front of me, there's a man. He's got a beer in his hand and he's got his smoke in his hand and he's breathing his smoke on me. He's got a big beer belly. He's got a foul mouth. Every woman who comes up the steps, he ogles at. He lusts at her. And he's a South supporter. And I tell you what, I feel so superior to that man. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't ogle in obvious ways. I haven't got a foul mouth. I'm probably better educated. In fact, I'm ordained. I'm a fourth generation Australian, not like these people who've come recently. I was a boat person 200 years ago. I'm a male. I'm allowed to be up here. It's my right to preach the word. My theology's right. And my income might be better than yours. And you sit back there and you think, I can stink the stench of grace gone sour. Superiority. Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that you've got nothing going for you? See, I listen to these two men as they pray. And privately, I mean, nobody listens to me pray. I ask myself, I say, Lord, one of these prayers is very familiar to me. Which one is praying your prayer? I am self-justifying. I do make comparisons. I criticise other people in ministry and thereby lift my own ministry up. Yeah. I give, I preach, I run a college. I'm a good proposition on paper. How about you? But is that where your trust is? You see, we need to break through all the superficiality and ask the honest questions. The only justification which matters to God is God's justification. And God's justification pierces through all the external show, all the things which look so good on paper, all the status, and condemns pride and self-righteousness. And you know why? Because God has a nose, and he has smelt the stench of grace gone sour. And when he smelled the stench of grace gone sour, it reminds him of one day when he could smell nothing but the stench of grace gone sour, and that is when his son was crucified on the cross. Because he was crucified by people who should have known that it was by grace, and all he could smell that day was the stench of grace gone sour. People who rejected in superiority the very Lord of life who came down. And he's got a nose for it. And I tell you what, if he smells it, and you don't detect that odour on yourself, then you're on very dangerous ground. The only thing we have going for us is that we know that we have nothing going for us. Sometimes my kids come into the bedroom in the morning, they go to schools where they have to wear ties, and they say, especially the girls, they say, Dad, can you tie this tie for me? You ever tried to do that? Impossible. I find it absolutely impossible to tie a tie like that. The only time I've ever tied a tie is like this. And so what I have to do is I have to get behind my kids and say, and close my eyes and then tie the tie. It's very difficult to tie a tie the opposite way from what you've been tying it for 30 years. Or someone says to you, well, now brush your teeth, but don't use your right hand. Never tried that? Very difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. Reversals are hard. You come out of the world and they, hey, I tell you how we rate you. We rate you by income. We rate you by the car you drive. We rate you by all sorts of false ratings. And reversals are hard when we come to this chapter, because in eternity, those things by which the kingdom of the world rates us mean nothing. Here it is that God hates dishonesty but justifies the dishonest. God hates fraudulent practice but justifies the fraud. The other day I heard James Dobson on a video talking to an American sex killer I think he killed something like 30 children, and I as a father listened to this man. And I would have gladly killed him. And he told how it all began with pornography. But this man is now saved. I almost resent the fact that that man found Christ. Did God save him because of his background? Of course not. God saved him in spite of his background, and that man is a debtor to grace, and I am as much a debtor to that same grace. He realised his absolute dependence, and he had nothing going for him apart from the fact that he knew that he had nothing going for him. Look at chapter 18. I think it's a magnificent chapter. God lifts up the widow over this corrupt judge. She had nothing going for her. God accepts the little children in their weak and dependence despite the best efforts of the disciples to keep them away. God hears the cry of the beggar despite the crowd trying to hush him down. God has dinner with Zacchaeus despite the people not wanting to have anything to do with him. And God sends home the cheat and fraud who came to recognise absolute dependence on his mercy, and said that man is justified. And yet these two men who thought they had everything going for them, the Pharisee and the rich young shire councillor, God humbles them into eternity. Catch the vision of this. In our paper where we live in the western suburbs of Sydney, Professor John Dwyer, who is the Sydney expert on AIDS, writes a weekly column. Recently he wrote a weekly column, and the headline in this column was, "I was in control until I saw number 18. It concerned a young insurance salesman from Sydney who went to Thailand for an insurance conference in Bangkok. He was with a number of others from his insurance company, and on the last night of the conference they decided that they'd go out and have a good time. He knew that they would eventually end up in a brothel, but he also knew that he was a married man with two children and he wasn't going to have anything to do with the activities of the brothel. But he didn't want to stand out too much, so he knew that he'd just go along with his friends. He'd had a few beers, he said. And when they got to the brothel, they went in the hotel. There was this window and there were the women sitting behind the window in enticing sorts of poses. And you could choose the woman you wanted by the number. And he said, I was in control until I saw number 18. And when he saw her, he had her. He came home. All that was in the past. And one night, a number of months later, he woke up in a lather of sweat at midnight. Thought he was probably getting the flu. Same lather the next night. Went to the doctor. Doctor asked about his background, where he'd been, Bangkok, etc., etc. Had him tested for HIV positive, and he was positive. The doctor said, it's probable that you've also passed this on to your wife. You need to go home tonight and tell her and bring her in to see me in the morning that she also might be tested. The man told in detail what happened. He went home. He came to the door of the house. He put his key in the front door. He could hear his children, a daughter at 3 years old and a daughter 18 months old, coming to greet Daddy. Dinner was nearly ready, and he was about, probably, to deliver a death sentence to his wife. How would you feel? It's terrible. Terrible. And you know, when you read that, I was in control until I saw number 18. That terror doesn't compare with a person, maybe you, who in the future will be delivered into the presence of God with all your religious accomplishments and clothing and visions, to hear the words of God, away from me, your righteousness is as filth here, and to be unjustified for eternity. That is the most terrible, and that is the most awesome of all judgments. Which prayer is yours privately? Which is your creed? Do you hear grace gone sour? Do you smell the stench of grace gone sour? So repent repent of pride, repent of the superiority complex, repent of judgmentalism, and rather walk in humble gratitude. Two men went to the same God at the same temple. One man went home justified. The other man went home unjustified, not right with God. The only thing I have going for me is that I know that I have nothing going for me apart from the undeserved grace and the free mercy of God.